The sermon you're about to hear by Dr. B.R. Lakin was delivered from the platform of our church to a capacity congregation. Across the years, Dr. Lakin has conducted many campaigns with hundreds of people responding to the invitation. Many preachers have preached here, but few have drawn larger crowds with more results than Dr. Lakin. After hearing this message, you'll understand why. So it is my pleasure to present America's well-known evangelist, Dr. B.R. Lakin.
Thank you, Dr. Henninger. It's always a joy to be with you and your great church. Across the years, I've looked forward always to my visit here. The history of this church reads like an added chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I appreciate the splendid work of Bob Johnson and this great choir, and I trust that what we do today will prove a blessing around the world. Now for our message, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Baptist challenge, Behold the Lamb of God, is universal and timeless. It was not just a command to a few hundred people gathered on the banks of the Jordan where John was baptizing, but its challenge is just as fresh and clear today. The clarion voice of John echoes down the corridors of time and challenges men and women to behold him. Let us consider the subject, the Lamb of God, under three divisions. First, the work of the Lamb. Second, the worth of the Lamb. And third, the wrath of the Lamb. The work of the Lamb, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, was at once the world's greatest tragedy and heaven's greatest triumph. It was tragic that his trial was so unfair, that his arraignment was executed by an outraged, prejudiced mob, that the court was cowed and moved by the violence of mob psychology, that man's sin was so great that it demanded the sacrifice of the best that heaven had for the worst that earth had. But it was a triumph that Christ's death on the cross wrought redemption for the race, reconciled man to God, and bridged the gulf that separated earth from heaven. The death of the Lamb of God on the cross was not an accident. It was foreordained of God and was an absolute necessity. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Before the world was formed, Christ, at the request of God, gave his life for transgressors in the eventuality of sin in the proposed created world. Had mankind never sinned, Christ would not have had to die. But sin came swiftly and surely to the race, and the Lamb of God was sacrificed upon the altar of Golgotha to atone for one man, not just for a few men, but for the sins of the world. Why did Jesus have to die, you ask? Study the scriptures and you'll find three reasons why his death was a necessity. It was the only cure for sin. Had there been any other way of removing sin from the race, God would not have allowed his son to die. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, in Isaiah 53:6. It was the transgression of Israel that led them into bondage. But it was the Passover lamb that brought about their deliverance. It's the age-old story of blundering, sinning man and a merciful, loving God. The necessity of Christ's death reveals the hideousness of sin. Sin is always universal. It lurks in the closets of the rich. It dwells in the filth-ridden houses of the poor. It makes its indelible mark upon the learned and leaves a stain upon the ignorant. It motivates the murder, enslaves the addict, and activates the alcoholic. It's the enemy of the home, the school, and the church. It seeks by intrigue to destroy them. It courts the company of youth, but having robbed them of their virtues, rejects them in old age. Its power is death-dealing, its purpose to destroy, and its intent to demolish. It's a malignant growth in the mind of man, a cancer of the heart, a leprosy of the soul. If neglected, the victim becomes morally weak, mentally unsound, and spiritually dead. It's the Mr. Hyde dissipating the character. It's the voice of the sirens luring the unsuspecting soul upon the rocks of destruction. Sin is radioactive, blighting and killing all with whom it comes in contact. It was because of the destructive power of sin that Christ, the Lamb, had to die. God, in his infinite mercy and love, simply could not stand idly by and see mankind ravaged by sin. His only recourse was the Lamb. His only remedy was the blood, and his only alternative was to give his only son. I believe if God could have found any less costly price to have paid for the redemption of man, he never would have sent his own son over the embattlements of heaven to come into this world by the way of a barn door and go out by the way of an old rugged cross, to have them spit upon him, drag him to a cross and nail him there between the heavens and the earth. It was the only means of reconciliation, that he might be merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people in Hebrews 2 and 17. Christ the Lamb was the great arbitrator, settling by his own death forever the difference between God and man. With his hand stretched out in two opposite directions, he brings wayward man and estranged God together. His triumphant death upon Calvary canceled forever the power of sin to damn humanity. For there he took upon himself the penalty that belonged to mankind and bore our sins and took our place, though we were separated from him. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And hence with his stripes we are healed, says Isaiah in 53:5. Yonder sits a condemned man in his cell, awaiting the fateful day of his execution. He hears the clank of the steel door as the warden permits a stranger to enter the cell. "We haven't time to lose," says the stranger. "I am the king's son, and I have heard of your plight. My heart goes out in pity to you, for you have a family who needs you. I have come to exchange clothes and places with you. You're a free man. I will die in your place." The prisoner, bewildered, almost believing it to be a dream, quickly obeys the command of the prince. In the attire of the prince, he walks out of the death house a free man, and the prince dies upon the gallows that was built for him. This story, perhaps inadequate in many ways, shows in a small way what Christ did when he took our place upon the cross. He died the death that belonged to us. He carried the cross that belonged to Barabbas, the condemned murderer and thief. And since the law says that a penalty for sin can only be exacted once, we through his death are free men reconciled to God. I remember reading a little story one day of a son who became an inebriate, and his father one day in a fit of rage and embarrassment drove him from the door and said, "Out, I never want you to return or darken this door again." The young man went out into the world and was gone and gone. And one day the mother coming close to the river's edge, to the parting and the crossing over, said to her husband, "I wish you would send for son. I would so much love to see him before I die." And he said, "He shall never come to this house again." But he said, "One day I will write a letter and sign your name to it." But she said he wouldn't come on that condition. Then he said, I'll sign the letter, but when he comes, I will not speak." And so he sent the letter, and one day the young man came. The father met him at the door, neither would speak to the other. He went in, and he stood on one side of the bed, and the father on the other. And the mother reached out trembling, thin, emaciated hands, and took the hand of the son and the hand of the father. And then quietly she drew them together and placed the hand of the son in the hand of the father, and then upon her thin breast she placed them and went out into the other world. And father stood for a moment and son for a moment, and then reaching across the frail and emaciated body, they clasped each other around the neck and were reconciled. That, my friend, is not a good picture, because God had never driven you away, but you had gone from him. And one day the Son of God said, "I'll go and reconcile them to you." And he walked over the embattlements of heaven. With the right hand he took hold of the Father and the left hand of the world. And for 33 years he drew them together, until at last he dropped his chin upon a pulseless chest and said, "It is finished," and placed the hand in the world in the hand of God's, and said, "I have bridged the chasm with my broken body and paved the road to it with my blood, and now you're made nigh by the blood of Christ." This was the only method of redemption. He said, "For thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood," in Revelation 5:9. Redemption is the purchase price of a slave. Humanity, lured by the deceptive devices of Satan, had passed from the merciful watch care of God to the diabolical bondage of Satan. The race which God had created for his own fellowship had fallen by error into the possession of the devil.
A great price was demanded, much greater than man could pay, but not greater than God could provide. It was then that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. The forces of righteousness which God commands are waged in gigantic combat. In a war there is known as an exchange of prisoners. Oftentimes an officer of high rank is exchanged for scores or perhaps hundreds of ordinary soldiers who are held by the enemy. Christ, the captain of our salvation, was turned over to the forces of Satan during his trial and death on Calvary, and was allowed to do with him. They were allowed to do with him what he would. He was spat upon, mocked, beaten, cursed, and finally killed. But in exchange for that, Satan was compelled to release all who looked upon him as Lord and Savior. It was the exchange of the one for the many, the sacrifice of the worthy Lamb of God, the sacrifice of the worthy Lamb of God for the erring race. It was a redemption promised by love. The word said, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So great was that love that even the fluent language of the eloquent Paul was beggared to describe it. But we see it etched in the deep furrows of pain in the Savior's face. We see it written in the sand at the base of the cross where the blood formed the letters of red. We see it written upon the dark clouds and the letters of jagged lightning as Christ's life ebbed slowly away upon the cross. Yes, it was the redemption in process as the Savior paid the purchase price for the ransom of Satan's slaves at the counter of divine sacrifice. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me talk with you for a moment about the worth of the Lamb. Because he said in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. No other person in heaven or on earth was qualified to take away the sins of the world but Jesus, the Lamb of God. He was morally worthy, for he was a Lamb without spot or blemish. His immaculate life was tangible proof of his virgin birth. You remember in the Old Testament, when the Passover lamb was selected, which would save the firstborn in the homes of the Israelites from the death angel, he said, your lamb shall be perfect. Your lamb shall be perfect. It shall be a year old. It couldn't be gap-eared or bob-tailed or one-eyed, because it had to represent the immaculate life of the virgin-born Son of God. And you know, had he not been the sinless one, had he not been the perfect one, I never could have stood before God sinless and perfect, because I have to stand in him. His sinless perfection qualified him to be the perfect Savior of sinners. Even his most severe critics, the Pharisees, said, never man so spake. Pilate, the civil judge, said, I find no fault in this man. He was worthy in his power. The winds and the waves at his authoritative command nestled meekly like subdued slaves at his feet. The water at the marriage feast of Cana blushed red when he looked upon its face, and was transformed into wine at his command. Disease fled before him as wild beasts before a safari. Demons were subject unto him, and they recognized his authority by calling him the Son of God. He was worthy in his wisdom. He amazed the scholars of his time with his profound reasoning and answers to their difficult questions. He confounded the Pharisees, who sought to confuse him with their trick questions. His wise words have been preserved for the centuries, and no man born of woman is worthy to be compared to him in his wisdom. Isaiah said, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, in Isaiah 11 and 12. He was worthy in his compassion. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. The word compassion carries with it a meaning far greater than sentimental love. The word means to suffer with. We have all been moved by emotion akin to compassion when we stand beside a friend who has lost a loved one, and words come hard as our hearts bleed for them and their bereavement. We're suffering with them. We have compassion upon them when we see a helpless child with a broken limb and his face twisted in agony. We long to share that suffering as we have compassion upon it. It's an entering into the suffering of another. The miracles of healing performed by Jesus were no showy efforts to prove his divinity or his deity. They were a demonstration of his compassion. He had compassion upon the multitude and fed them. He had compassion upon the leper and healed him. He loved Lazarus who had died, and at his command they came forth from the grave. It was his compassion for the lost which caused Jesus to give his life upon Calvary. Paul wrote, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." In Ephesians 5 and 2, "Worthy is the Lamb" is the theme of the revelation. Worthy is the Lamb to receive. He was the great giver. He was the giver of life and light and healing and hope. But in the day of his appearing, he will be the receiver. He and he alone is worthy to receive power and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All of these he bestowed upon others. In the day of reward, they will all be given unto him. And then the third, the wrath of the Lamb. And oh, I would that you would listen to this for a moment. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. "And they said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. For the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" You may never bow your knee. You may brag of the fact that you've never prayed. But there'll come a time when men and women, my friends, in the dark day, when men and women shall cry for the inanimate rocks and mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. You say, "Well, I have another chance to be saved. Well, I have another opportunity to accept the Savior." My friend, you won't even want to see him. You won't even want to see that face that was marred above the face of every man. You will not want to see the scar and thorn-torn brow. And you'll say, "Rocks, mountains, fall on us and hide us. We don't want to see him anymore." It affords an opportunity for all to be saved now because we're living in the day of grace. But there is another day on God's calendar when it's sure to come, and that is the day of wrath. It's an unpleasant truth to a stiff-necked generation, but it's a truth that cannot be lightly ignored, for it's just as surely woven into the warp and woof of God's word as the doctrine of his love. Unrequited love may be spurned, ignored, insulted until its patience is exhausted, and its tender love is transformed into justified wrath. Rationalists, humanists, modernists have tried to discredit the doctrine of judgment, divine retribution. But the Word of God anticipated the efforts of such men when he says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." In Ephesians 5:6. Jesus spoke graphically of the day of the wrath when he said, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 22, 11, 12, and 13. The Lamb who was worthy to be slain has provided the white robe of righteousness for all those who will trust him. And those who do not have the robe of acceptance will be subject of his wrath in that awful day. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 7 and 14, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. Believe on him. He alone can take away the sin of the world. Your excuses, alibis, and apologies will not avail in the day of his wrath. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The prayers of those who reject the Lord, I said, a moment ago, in that day will be a godless prayer. Rocks and mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and for the wrath of the Lamb. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. In Revelation 14, 10, 11. But those who have made the robes white in the blood of the Lamb, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eye. In Revelation 7, 17. The reward is great for those who accept God's estimate of their sin and his substitute. The Lamb of God is their Savior from sin, but the wrath of God will rest upon those who reject the Lamb. As the Word says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Today, if you have heard his voice, harden not your heart, and trust him now as your own personal Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.